The hour of darkness. If you're going to follow along in your Bibles today, I'm primarily going to be speaking from John chapter 13, the Last Supper discourse. And what's really amazing, and I'm going to be primarily looking at the book of John, is John was a young man when Jesus called him to follow him. And he writes now his book decades later, 30, 40, 50, maybe 60 years, but at least 50 years after his time with Jesus. And this is after Christianity has gone from being a small Jerusalem-centered faith, burst out through Israel, and had gone now into Asia, into Turkey, had started a circle around the Mediterranean basin, into Africa, into Asia. It had started to move. And after the other Gospels had been written, after Paul had gone on his missionary journeys and taught and planted churches, John looks back and remembers those years of his late teen years and early 20s, those 3.5 years he spent with Jesus. And having absorbed all this, he writes what he thinks, what he believes by the Spirit of God will lead to faith, awakening in people. He says there are 7 signs that I'm going to show you that Jesus did that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and so by believing in his name you may have life. Of the 21 chapters of that book, from chapter 12 to 21 are concentrated on the last days, weeks and days of his life. And the bulk of that time, the bulk of his writing comes from his meal, his sitting down with Jesus, having that final meal with him before he was arrested, tortured, and executed. The teaching he gave. And it fixes in his mind. And these images and the things that Jesus did during that supper resonate with him. And he wants us to remember. So think of that as you read this. An old man casting his mind back to the days of his youth, when he walked with God in the flesh, with Jesus on the earth. And in chapter 13, we come to this remarkable scene. It was time for supper. The devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. Now, one of the commentators who I really enjoy, his name is Don Carson. He's a Canadian. He used to live in Vancouver for a while, but one of the best-known New Testament commentators writes this. The Father had put all things under his power. With such power and status at his disposal, we might have expected him to defeat the devil in an immediate and flashy confrontation, right? That's what we'd do. You have nuclear weapons, you show them off. Here he is. He's come to defeat the devil's work. He's got all power. It means everything is under his authority. We'd expect him to do this. He carries on. And to devastate Judas with an unstoppable blast of divine wrath. So that's what we'd expect. That's what humans do with infinite power, is they use it and they wipe out their enemies. And this would be for a good cause, wouldn't it? But he continues, instead, he washed his disciples' feet, including the feet of the betrayer. Instead of that demonstration of infinite power, instead of nuking those in opposition to him, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. Now, we've done this in church for so long, and in our modern world, that I think we lose the impact of this statement and what he's done. Because foot washing was not something that friends did to one another. It was the lowest of the lowest job. It was the cleaning out the latrines of the days. It was something that the rabbis thought a Jewish slave, you know, if you'd sold yourself into slavery because you were in debt, that a Jewish slave would be too dishonored to do. Only a Gentile slave could do it. It was terribly demeaning. And you would never, and maybe the disciples would think, okay, we could do this for our master, but never would the master do it for his disciples. And when we see these pictures, as I went looking for images of the foot washing, you'll often find that we have this tendency to pretty it up. You know, Jesus is wearing his full clean robe and his beard is all trimmed and he just looks perfect. But the fact is, the scriptures say, he took off his outer garments, wrapped a towel around his waist, and assumed the posture of a servant, half naked, at the feet of his servants, of his disciples, doing the work of the most menial of slaves, taking the role of the lowest person in society. And you know what else was shocking about this? I don't think we get it, because when we wash feet, you know, if you come to a foot washing ceremony in church, I'll guarantee you that the people whose feet are going to be washed had a shower the night before and put on clean socks and shoes, right? Feet weren't clean in those days. They didn't have paved sidewalks. They didn't have showers to wash in. Matter of fact, the paths they walked on were also walked on by animals, by horses and donkeys and sheep and goats. And you know, when they walk along, they tend to leave little reminders of their being, right? If you've grown up on a farm. So feet were dirty. People walked where the animals walked, and Jesus bent at the foot of his disciples' smelly feet, clad with a towel around his waist, washed them one by one, including the feet of Judas. This is supposed to be shocking. It's the upside down thing that Jesus did. King of the world with all this power, and what does he do it? He uses it to serve in the most humble of ways. So what I'd like to do with you, we haven't done this together for a long time, and you can stay seated, but I'd like to read through John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. So if you'll read along with me in your best and loudest voices. Dorothy, I want you to speak loud. That's my queen of out loud reading. Thank you, school teacher. So you ready? Here we go. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and he now loved him to the very end. It was time for supper. And the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never, ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who is bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you, disciples, are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, You ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth. Slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. Amen. This is God's word. Jesus has demonstrated his love for us. The mightiest of kings, the ruler of the universe, bowed down to wash his disciples' feet. Can you imagine? Yeah. And he commanded them, particularly Peter, to submit to this washing, to allow them to be cleansed by Jesus, because quite deliberately, Jesus is doing this washing as a prelude to the washing of sins he will do from the cross. If you want to be clean, you have to submit to the cleansing that Jesus will do for you. Sin washing is the ultimate form of love. He says to Peter, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. That's the fundamental principle of being a Christian, is submitting to the washing of Jesus. Metaphorically, the feet, but metaphorically and literally, the washing of sins away from us, accomplished by the blood of Jesus on the cross, received in faith by us. Unless we receive that, we will have no part of him. Unless we actually admit that we need washing for our sins, we have no part of Jesus. Because in this, submission is freedom. Submission is life. And this is the second point I want us to give. I want us to see what our High King did for us, but I want to see our response. Because our response to the King is submission, is obedience. What Jesus has done for Peter and what he has done for us is wash us if we will receive it. And in submitting to him, where he's asking us to trade masters, right? Because my master for most of my life has been my will or what I want to do. And behind that mastery of my will or being dominated by my will is actually Satan. And Jesus is saying, look, if you want life, you must submit to me. I will wash you, but your will must be mine. No longer yours. No longer yours that's under the delusions of Satan that this is freedom. You are not free. You and I are not free when we're slaves to our own will. We're actually in bondage to a broken will. And I have thought about this, and I think often about it, and it's interesting where we live. Because addiction is slavery. But what I think happens to our friends and those we love and those around us who are caught up in chemical addiction, either to alcohol or getting high or crack or meth, is they just live out loud what most of us are living quieter. In other words, you can see an addict is a slave to a substance, right? They were living on our doorstep for a while. It's run through my family. It's run through me. They live out loud being in submission to something else that you can see is ruining their lives. But the truth is, until we come to Christ, we're all slaves. The Bible says you were slaves to a broken will. We're slaves to our desires and passions, yes? And those passions have been broken by the enemy. He said, look, you guys will have life if you live life separately from God. And what happens is suddenly we're running around listening to our own wills, telling us what we have to do to be free. when I was addicted to substances, I was not free. I was a slave. And yet I hated myself. Sometimes that's the beauty of an addiction, is you can actually say, hey, doing what I want sucks. It's ruining my life. And it was ruining my life, but I didn't know there was another option. I was tired. I was doing the things I hated, but I was enslaved to it. And yet when I met Jesus Christ, suddenly I recognized that I had an option. The only option I had before was I was slaves to my own will and my own passion. But when I met Jesus, suddenly I recognized I could be a slave to someone else's will. I could choose to submit to the will of God, not just to the will of my passions. Yes? There's an option out there. That's what we have to say to the world. You don't have to be the slave of your desires, because our world has been built, and Satan is so cunning. And I often mention this, but if you pick up a magazine, if you go on the internet, if you watch TV, the amount of money that's put in marketing is fantastic. And the most skilled artists in the world go to marketing to create and to appeal to your broken will, to your desires, to say, if you put on this scent, if you drive this car, if you wear these clothes, you will be fulfilled. It will fill some sort of gap, and it's appealing to your desires. It's distracting you. It's making you a slave to something nice. You'll be unique as you wear this scent that everybody else does. It's a lie, isn't it? And our world is built on feeding those desires. And if you can keep throwing enough stuff at them, people can almost realize they're not addicted to things or feelings. But you get a new car, and it wears out, and you have to pay to maintain it, and it just doesn't quite fit in that hole in the heart. And that's where a drug addict has it all over someone who's really successful and has a lot of money, but is addicted to that success, because that looks shiny and new and it builds good houses, but you're still a slave and you're no freer. And at the end, when the Lord judges you, it will all burn. There's a German saying, and it probably goes to other languages and peoples too, the last shirt has no pockets. You ain't taking it with you. And so a drug addict, and when I was a drug addict, I certainly know this was not good. I was in the grips. But it's easier to be in the addiction of stuff that you buy. And Jesus says, no, I've come to set you free. If you will submit to my will, I will give you freedom. Being a slave to he who washes feet, who bows down and loves his disciples, is freedom. And as we submit to him, we receive life. As we submit, as we bow, I often say bow, and sometimes it's actually simply sitting down, metaphorically, and you offer your dirty feet to Jesus, and he washes them. You say, here it is, Lord, I know. I've been kind of snarky to my family or my friends. Or I'm actually trying to maneuver things so I look like the good guy in this situation. I know, Father. I know, Lord Jesus, I need you to wash me. That's submitting to him, and that's life. And we submit on his terms. We don't say, this is how I choose to submit to you. He defines it. I love Peter, and I'm so glad that Jesus called Peter to follow him, because Peter speaks for us. Because Peter kind of wants to negotiate the terms of his surrender with Jesus. And it says this lovely scene at the Last Supper that we read already. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. I love Peter again. talking to the king of the world, but he's doing the shocking thing. He says, no, Peter protested, you will never, ever wash my feet. He's got some brass, doesn't he, to say to Jesus, the king of the world, no, Lord, you won't do this. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Peter, you must submit on my terms. And then Peter, you know, he still goes on and says, okay, well, Lord, not only that, but my hands and my head as well. Peter says, Jesus says, no, I'm going to wash your feet, Peter. I want you to submit to this. And he does. Jesus doesn't budge. It's submit on his terms. There's no other option. Jesus hasn't called us into a negotiation with him where he say, Lord, you know, I'll go to church Sundays and I'll give and, you know, I'll read the Bible this much, but the rest is up to me. No, when you submit to Jesus, he actually says everything on my terms. It's all or nothing. We submit on his terms, and that all or nothing, when we give all to him, we get everything back, but made alive, washed, and brand new. The magnificent thing, and this arc, and I encourage you to go home during this week, read John chapters 13 to 21, and just follow the arc of the amazing things Jesus does. Because after washing his feet, he goes on to the cross and giving his life for them, and saying, this is how a man loves his friends. He lays down his life for them. And then in the book of Matthew, and I encourage you to read the last part of the book of Matthew too, we see Jesus model the kind of submission that he calls us to. Because when he goes to the garden, and these are, I'm sure, Corbin, because he always asks me almost difficult and unanswerable questions, doesn't he? He asks, how can Jesus be God and God the Father be God and the Holy Spirit be God? And how can Jesus pray to God that not my will but yours be done? And honestly, Corbin, I don't know. We can't answer this question. But we see Jesus fully as a human being. And God is one, but fully as a human being going into the garden and as a human being wrestling with completely submitting to the will of his Father. And this is the prayer that sets us free. He says this. He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John. Remember, that's the John who wrote the book of John. And he became anguished and distressed. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Because what lay ahead of him that would bring us freedom crushed his soul with grief to the point of death. He carries on. He went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground. Nothing left as he surrendered everything and prayed this. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done. Not mine. We can be honest with the Lord. We can come to him and say, Lord, I don't want to do this, or I hate it. But not what I want, but what you want. And this actually is the prayer that breaks shackles. This surrendering of all is freedom for all. May I encourage you today, you don't have to be fancy in your words. Just say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. There's freedom in those words. I want to end with my favorite verses. They come from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. I actually think they're worth memorizing because it kind of sums up all this. When Jesus makes this call to people, it sums up submission, and yet it sums up the freedom that he invites us into. And you're probably familiar with these verses. Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." Because it's true, most of us are burdened by life and worries and our very mortality and the things that weigh us down and even the addictions and the things we cannot let go of. And that's why I love these verses so much, because my addictions were burdens too heavy for me to carry. And Jesus says this, "Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You will find freedom. You will find restoration. You will find springs of living water. You will find life. You will find clear-eyed, sober-minded judgment and healing and joy if you take my burden upon you. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." And this picture sums it up. Because when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," and it's like the yoke you would put on a working animal when you wanted them to plow your field, he says, "Take my yoke," and it's a custom-fit yoke that fits you exactly. And he, like a second plow animal, yokes himself to us, and he says, "Take my burden upon you, and I will carry it with you, and you will find rest for your souls, and you will find a burden that gives you strength and brings fruitfulness to your life and plows the field of your life so it might grow and bear life. Come and submit to me. Let me put my yoke on you. Let me take off that yoke of slavery and that yoke of addiction and that yoke of unhappiness and that yoke of never-ending desires that will never be fulfilled, and let me place on you the yoke of life and peace and gentleness and love that you will find for me. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is life." And he asks us and you and me, as we walk to the cross, to take this yoke upon us, to submit to his rule, and to find life. Amen. This is Jesus turning things upside down. And we're going to end this message with a short video that once again sums this up. It's going to talk about the kingdom, the upside down kingdom of Jesus Christ that he's called us into. As you're ready, Rob.